Just made it to curtain time. Awesome. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Roger, you look like you got fired. Excellent. About time. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and each of us will have the opportunity, if we need it, to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. As always, we should give thanks to Him for the privilege and honor of being able to hear His word. And if there's anything on your heart that might distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin on your heart, acknowledge that to the Father and lay it aside in humility so that you can be taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being able to take in your word, worshiping you and worshiping our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided for each of us and for your tremendous promises and faithfulness. We thank you for this recent study and for all the doctrines in your word that as we become more and more familiar with them, we begin to put many things together and to be able to see the impact that you have in human history, in our own lives, in our place in history. And we thank you, Father, for those things. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we, in our doctrine of the New Covenant, we are looking where this term is used in the New Testament. Not only does it use the term, but it quotes directly from the New Covenant, and that's where we're at right now in Hebrews chapter 8. It quotes directly from the New Covenant in as it's written in the Old Testament. What is quoted before you in Hebrews 8 is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and that is where that is the main portion of the New Covenant as it's recorded in the Old Testament. There's several other passages in the Old Testament that expand and give more details on it, on the New Covenant. But it's here where it is promised to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. It's important to note that Jeremiah is the last prophet given to Israel before their destruction by the Babylonians. And so it's fitting that it would be given at that time as a replacement of the Mosaic law that they broke. And he says that. And that's the reason they're going into exile. That's the reason that they're being taken into exile into captivity by the Babylonians, because they broke the Mosaic law for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And of course, we'll see. And we're going to see why. You know, why does God have such an age go on for the length of time that it does? On Sunday, we noted the Lord's use of the term to describe the cup in the Lord's Supper. We also noted Paul's use of the term to the Corinthians when referring to the Christian being a written or living epistle, meaning a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has the indwelling Spirit, and the indwelling Spirit writes the law of Christ upon his heart. For us, the law of Christ would be the New Testament doctrines, specifically agape love and how that applies to all the truth that we have and our conduct and our truth and our position in Him. You know, everything that is the person and life of Christ is to be manifested through each of us. And there's one reason, and one reason only, that you can do that. And that is because God has empowered you to do so by means of the Spirit, and by means of, in this age, in the creatures that we are, as being able to have the Word of God written on our hearts. And that's a promise, again, in the New Covenant. We must always keep in mind that the New Covenant is unconditional. It does not depend on man's performance. It is based on God saying, "I will," and not based, it's why it supersedes the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant, which all of us broke. You know, we focus on Israel breaking it. Of course we do, because it was given to them. But all of us, no matter who, are lawbreakers. We're born into this world as lawbreakers. So, as we go through this, always the reminder, does the church fulfill the new covenant? Absolutely not. The new covenant is given to Israel, and it is unconditional. It is a guaranteed future thing for Israel, and the spiritual gifts that you have that would fall into the category of new covenant in my blood are unconditional. You will never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You will never lose the ability to have the Word of God etched on your heart. You will never lose your position as a son. You will never lose your ability to fellowship with God. You will never lose your new heart. That is you now and forevermore. You are a new creature in Christ. These things are not based on you. You had to make a decision? Yes. You had to believe in Christ as your Savior. Just like Abraham said, yes, I'll go. I'll believe. And so everything promised to Abraham from that point on was completely unconditional. And the same is true for us. You believed in Christ as your Savior, and the gifts given to you are all unconditional. So the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews 8 in order to show that the old covenant was temporary and ultimately to be superseded. And, you know, that's the main thrust of why it is written here, is so that, again, to the Jews that are being written to, the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jews, that the old covenant is temporary, meaning the first testament or the first covenant, which was the Mosaic law. That's temporary and it's superseded by the new covenant. So look at Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now the first one was faultless. It's the fault of the people. The Mosaic law is completely perfect and holy. But we can't do it. There's no provision given for us to be able to do it. And there's a reason for that. It's to reveal something. And, of course, within it, too, is a way, a life of prosperity, not in our age, but in their age. And also within it is the gospel. So it is of extreme importance. It's not superfluous. You know, God's saying, I'm going to give you something that you can't keep. So, you know what, I can torture you. No. Provision is made in, not for keeping it, but provision in the law is made for recovery, for forgiveness of sin, for the forgiveness of breaking it. That provision is made, and those are the Levitical offerings. And in those offerings is the gospel. In those offerings is the Abrahamic promise. It's actually before your eyes. Through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Look at the stars of the sky. They sow the number your descendants will be, and I will give them this land. And he says, I will give them this land forever. How can they live forever? And how can they have that land forever if they're not justified by God? And they can't, of course. So there has to be a mediator. There has to be a sacrifice. But it's certainly not any of those animals. That's who those animals represent, the one who is to come. And so in verse 6, this turning point in the book of Hebrews, that for seven chapters, the writer of Hebrews has been telling these Jews that Moses, Aaron, Joshua, the prophets, gave them something that was inferior to what Jesus Christ gave them. They're who they are, and there's nothing wrong with them. They, all of them, did a great job at what they were called to do. They were put in a particular place in God's program, and they executed it. Moses, certainly. Joshua, you know, they're all heroes. But, you know, how's Moses compared to Jesus Christ? What did Moses give to Israel that God gave to him? He gave him the Mosaic Law. But what did Christ give to them? The new covenant. Right, and they, you know, so one has given them something. A better person gives a better product. I mean, it's generally the argument here. It's simple and straightforward. A better person, you know, like the Lord is better than Moses. It's hard to even say better, to even hear myself say it, because he's infinitely better than Moses, because he's deity. But he supersedes. So again, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and it was, but man has the fault, it will say in the next verse, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, right? Not the law, with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, that's good news. That's the best news. The best news that could be heard. You guys, I found fault with all of you. You guys are terrible. Right? But what, just Israel? So we can pick on Israel? No, it's all of us. In fact, Israel is a condemnation to the entire human race because of what they had. The other Gentile nations didn't have what they had. And therefore, if Israel, with what they had, were lawbreakers, how much more those who had less? And when I say less, I don't mean less, less power. With more power, more blessing, more wisdom, more a perfect law given to them. No other nation had this law. Perfect law given by God. This is how to run your nation. This is how to run your judicial system. This is how to run your kingdom. And on top of that, you know, how to take care of yourself. It had personal hygiene in it, of all things. And so that you could be healthier, wiser, stronger. And the promise is if you keep this law, and again, in the provision of it is, because we see in the age of David, right, David's kingdom, the completely prosperous, a history that we know well is Joshua. Right, Joshua's time, those 7 years of war in the Promised Land, was just victory after victory after victory. Now, why is that? Because he was sinless? No. But for them, you know, if the law was broken, a sacrifice was made. It was, they followed the Levitical procedure to seek God's forgiveness. And so by faith they did so. And the promise in the law was that if you follow that way, God says, I will bless you. Bless you amazingly, magnanimously. Now, that promise is not made to any other nation but Israel. They have wisdom, they have assets, they have God. And with that, they're lawbreakers. And therefore, it's a complete condemnation on the rest of the world. Because therefore, so are we. So God gave Israel a faultless Mosaic law that did not sufficiently provide for the faultliness of the people. See, you know, what's not there? A new heart? The indwelling spirit? All the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are not there. That's why God will say of them in the future that you won't need anyone to teach you. You're all going to know. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to have teachers. It just means that no one's going to have to admonish any believer to say, hey, you know what? You should get with the Word of God. Because they're going to be in a perfect environment where the Word of God flourishes. And they themselves are going to have this, what we have. You know? There's a lot of opposition in our lives, correct? There's a lot of trials. There's a lot of things that turn people away. But there's a number of you that I see here all the time. And I don't mean every night. You don't have to be here every night. But I mean consistently. And those online who listen consistently. And I've seen it over years and years at Grace Bible Church. People who love the Word of God And no matter what, nothing could stop them from pursuing the Word of God. Now, if you can do that in this age because of what you say, can I take credit for that? Absolutely not. So what's with the Christian who doesn't get with the Word of God? They're suppressing it. They're believing a lie, and there's the conviction of God the Holy Spirit within them. There's the new heart within them that wants the truth and hates the lie, that wants righteousness, thirsts for it, and does not want sin and evil. But they've bought a lie, and they're suppressing the gift that they've been given. And they have a really hard time. Right? They really do. They struggle mightily. And that's because of the grace of God. Now, with what we have, in this world of opposition, you stick with the Word of God the way that you do. Think about someone who has the same benefits as you spiritually in the millennium, where there's no opposition. There's zero lies. Anybody who wants to teach a lie gets squashed immediately. It's not allowed. Cheating, lying, stealing, not allowed. And, you know, churches with crosses on them that teach lies, not allowed. Right? It's something where we have no feeling for, I guess. So we get back to the Mosaic Law. And now that's the new covenant to come. That's what you possess. And in the Mosaic Law, it's not sufficiently supplied for. So, and if you had, I've had this question many times. So why even give it? I mean, okay, it shows that man's a sinner. Why not just tell man he's a sinner? I mean, the fall of man proves he's a sinner, doesn't it? Why do you have to give this law with all these rules and commands that, man, we're all going to break? And why now in this age give us a law that we can keep? And it doesn't mean we're sinless. It means that because of Christ, our sins are completely gone. You know, why not sacrifice Christ at the beginning? Why have an age, then put Christ, and then have like another age? Why would you do that? And you know, I don't know the answer fully. I can't really answer that. Not fully, but I have an idea. During the age of Israel, millions of men went on breaking the Mosaic Law. Millions for well over 1,000 years. The Mosaic Law is in effect for roughly 1,300 years, really actually more than 1,400 years. And within the law, of course, was a salvation message for the lawbreaker. So I keep breaking this law. Maybe how you can get on some days you think, you know what, from now on I'm going to be good. This is the day. No more messing around. No more of this nonsense. I am going to be good. How's that work out for you? There's probably millions in Israel who thought that. And yet, they break the law and break the law and break the law. And what are they doing when they break the law? Well, if they're of faith, because see, you can prosper under the Mosaic Law in Israel. It's not that everybody was miserable. We see our heroes in the Old Testament. Magnificent men and women of God who prosper greatly in their souls, and some prosper physically. But, you know, when you break the law, if you're one of faith who's following the law, you got to keep bringing sacrifices. Now, you can't bring them on the spot. It's like, I know I committed a sin. I'm out in my field working somewhere, and I lusted, or whatever, you know. I coveted my neighbor's property. What, I got to stop, drop everything that I'm doing, grab the closest animal, kill it. If it's a rabbit or something, I don't know, and then bring it to, you know, you don't have to do. You will, though, eventually. In the very near future, you have to bring your sacrifice to the proper place. You can't just sacrifice anywhere. You can't just, like, right there, pull a pigeon out of your pocket and rip its head off and say, all right, I'm good. Right? You know, that would be like the person who lives under rebound and just lives worldly and says, oh, you know, I just confess and confess and confess and confess and confess. You know, that's not the Christian way of life. That's a distortion of the Christian way of life. But what does he think in his mind immediately? If he's a faithful man or woman of Israel, is death. That's the first thing that has to enter my mind. I have sinned against Yahweh, Elohim, and an animal, an innocent animal, has to die for this. Soon. So in my mind, I already know that. And what should happen in the mind of a prosperous, faithful Old Testament saint is that he should have a contrite and broken heart. Somebody has to die for the sins that I commit. Now, if that makes him brash and bold as a sinner, it's not having the effect that it should. That truth is to make a person humble before God. The cross doesn't make us boastful. We boast in him, but not in us. The cross doesn't make us brash and prideful. The cross humbles us to the core. Who am I that I should be saved? Who is man that you consider him? Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. And see, so under the Mosaic economy, you could prosper quite well in your soul. Have peace, prosperity of soul, confidence, joy, looking forward to the future promise like this that I know my people and myself am going to enjoy this someday. Not today, but someday. But so many in Israel, by far the majority, it would seem, we would have to assume very confidently, that by far the majority of them were uncaring lawbreakers. And in many cases, as we read, especially in Isaiah chapter 1 and in some of the other prophets, God tells them that your sacrifices make me want to throw up. Because you're going through the motions. You say, oh, I sinned, I know what Yahweh asked me to do, so I'm going to go bring an animal. And just don't care about whatever that animal means, or whatever the blood means, whatever the altar means, whatever the tabernacle means, or the temple. And really care. God said that you trample my courts. You trample them. And they're supposed to offer, when they offer, they're supposed to offer the best. I mean, the animal, you know, it's if you're offering a lamb unblemished, they would get the one that's limping and sick and going to die in a few hours and bring that one in and sacrifice that one. So we see in the Levitical system a visual picture of the promise to Abraham. When we consider the possible reasons for God letting such an age go on for so long in which the law is in effect one that cannot be kept. Why let it go on? One that seems clear is that God had to fully convince the human will of its own, really should be its own, but man's own inadequacy. And does God mind taking 1,400 years to convince the world that this is the case? Apparently not. There's a similar thing that happens in the millennium for 1,000 years. Now, the millennium is going to begin with all believers. Christ returns at the second coming. He judges those who are unbelievers, get baptized by fire. The rest of them, Jew and Gentile, enter with him into the millennial kingdom. All believers. But they have children. And some of those children, we don't know how many, but there's going to be enough that they qualify to be the sand of the seashore by the end of the 1,000 years, are going to reject Jesus Christ. And they live in a perfect environment. They live with perfect health. As far as we can see, you know, the only thing that would kill you is like a murder or a very bad accident. And even that, you know, they probably happen a lot less than they happen in our age. With Jesus Christ running the show, it's not going to be a lot of man-made disaster. In a perfect environment, It's no hurricanes, tornadoes, it's none of that. Tidal waves. What other things can I think of? Fire? Meteors? Godzilla? None of that. Tokyo's all safe. It's good. Anyway. And yet we see in there in that age that it's a testimony to the fact that man, fallen man, independent from God, enjoying God's perfect earth, rejects him. All right, now look at that. In the Old Testament age, we have a group of people who have God's ultimate blessings. No nation has ever been blessed like Israel. When they're in war, fiery hailstones will come down if they are faithful to God. And faithful just means you follow him, you follow the law. And again, when you break it, you offer the proper sacrifice. And God is their God. He's their lawgiver. He's with them. He promises prosperity. They're given wisdom. They have the truth. They're the only nation that has it. And yet they break it. It is human nature to assume that one can perform all of God's commands with enough effort. Because it's human nature to be prideful. I can be proud and say, you know what, God, put before me your commands, and I will do them. I will show you that I'm better than that guy. I will show you how good I am. And I expect your reward for that. And so God sets them up with a system, and it's really made for babies. And we're going to see this too, is... I'm really enjoying the study in the fact that there's the questions I've had for years that are being answered for me. There's just more pieces of the puzzle coming in, and I'm overjoyed with it. Given to children, God says, I led you by the hand out of Egypt, he says in Galatians 4. Took you by the hand and led you out. No, wait, it's here. It's in Hebrews. And I led you out by the hand. And that's what you do to a child. Come, take my hand, I'm going to lead you and tell you where to go. With an adult, you tell them where to go and you give them the freedom to go. That's what you have. And, of course, with the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, but you make the decisions, you go. God treats you as an adult in this age. But then when they were children, and treated as children, you're saying if you behave yourself, then you'll get blessed. If you break and disbehave yourself, you're going to get this curse. And if you remember, we've read them a few times. The curses in Deuteronomy 28 are dire. Like pestilence, sickness, no children, failed crops, death. So go to Exodus 19, please. Again, it is human nature to assume that if God gives me commands, I can do them. Now, here we have Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up into the mountain, and God has instructed Moses that God is going to speak to the people, and he's going to give them commands. So this is the beginning of them as a nation. The people of Israel, of course, have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but as slaves, you're not a nation. They're slaves in another nation. They can't be an independent nation. Now's their time. And God is going to give them laws. This is how you're going to govern your nation. This is how you're all going to rule your own souls. And what do they say in Exodus 19:8? And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's their beginning. Right? That should be the memorial. That's what they, it should be a banner. When they all walk into the millennial reign, right? And Christ blesses them with the new covenant. That should be a banner right across there that they can slap as they go by. We all said that all that you command, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The most blessed nation possessing the greatest law ever written, which should have made them the most prosperous nation in history in the world by far. They fell flat. They actually fell flat. They should have continued throughout history, the history of the world, as the greatest people, the greatest wealth, the greatest power, the greatest culture, the greatest art, the greatest craftsmanship, the greatest intellect. And all other kingdoms should have just crumbled around them. But they ended up divided in a civil war. Soon, David's only the second king. Right after him, in Solomon's reign, so after the third king, they split. They become north and south. They were destroyed on three separate occasions by nations that were far lesser than they. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Romans. As I said, in the millennial reign in which the new covenant will be fulfilled, there'll be unbelievers who actually, not of the fold of believing Israel, who will live in a perfect environment for hundreds of years. We read in the prophecy of the millennium that they'll rebel and reject the Messiah. It is clear that God is showing something about the human race in history. He's revealing it. We look back at Israel and we say, wow, man is depraved. And we're warned, don't say that was just Israel. I would have done the exact same thing. Without a new heart, what was the difference? Some believed in the gospel, some did not. And the ones that did not, they died in the desert. The ones that did not, the nation was destroyed. It was gone. Now it came back, amazingly. Came back and was instituted again on May 14th, 1948. Israel became a nation. It's astounding. And it certainly is God setting up what is to come. But that's not the millennial reign by any means. But yet, that is important. Right there in Israel, in our world, Israel, this tiny little place, is the only ancient kingdom still surviving. This has never happened before. Right? Where's Egypt? I mean, Egypt is there, but it's not the Egyptian kingdom. You don't see any pharaohs walking around. Same with the Roman Empire, same with the Persian Empire, same with the Greek Empire. These are all gone. But Israel, with its same law given thousands of years ago, exists in our age. It's astounding. And that's a testimony to the grace of God. Excuse me. God was showing something to the world in the age of Israel by giving them wonderful blessings above all other nations and conditioning them on a law. See, here's all this wonderful blessing I have for you, and yet it is conditioned on this law. Why not just give it to him and make it unconditional? He's showing something. Human inadequacy. Is the law that hard to keep? Well, not perfectly. Is it so difficult? Yeah, if David could do it, if Daniel could do it, you search in your mind for the people who did it. Elijah, Elisha, any of the prophets. Any of the faithful men of Israel, men and women, was it so hard? Was it so hard not to bow down to a false god? Look, here's just one thing I want you to do. Don't worship idols. In their history, they worship false gods for about 90% of it. At least. The only time that they didn't worship false god was David's reign in about the first 10 years of Solomon's reign. Roughly. That's 50 years. 50 years out of 1,400, give or take. 1,300. not a very good track record when it comes to false idols, false gods and idols. So what does it show? I mean, there's probably 1,000 things it's meant to show us, and yours truly is too dumb to see them all. But at least one we can see here clearly shown is that I am giving you a conditional covenant to show how inadequate you are. And, you know, and so you got a guy like Saul of Tarsus who believes that he's completely adequate to keep the law. And what does he become? A killer of Christians. He becomes the number one persecutor of the church. And he's completely, so absolutely convinced that he is the perfect man of God. And he's a murderer. And he's justified it in his own heart. Now, could you prosper as an individual in the Old Testament? Of course you could. Just as we described earlier. Of course, you believed in Yahweh Elohim for salvation, just as Abraham did. You believed his promises, just as Abraham did. Did he do it all the time? He was quite faulty. But yet, he matured to the point where when God says, take your son Isaac, the one whom you love, and take him to a certain hill and sacrifice him to me, he was willing. They would, as an individual prospering in the Old Testament, you would understand that only with Jehovah would you prosper. And that in worshiping false gods, there is nothing but loss and death. Oh, what does that take? Faith. That's all it takes. Just takes faith. Baal, it stinks. Right? Baal is not the one. And it just takes faith. Since they believed in him, they believed the only way to go was God's way, the law of Moses. I'm going to follow it with all my heart and soul. Why? Because I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul. So I'm going to follow it the best that I can. And when I break it, I'm going to the best that I can, fulfill the Levitical offering. When I fulfill the Levitical offering, as David writes in Psalm 51, what does God want? A broken and contrite heart. Not a bold sinner. A broken and contrite heart. You mean you're not going to judge me for this sin? God says, no, I'm going to judge a substitute. You are going to be forgiven. Completely cleansed. That's coming in the future. That should humble a man and a woman. Not to make them say, here, animal, God, take this animal, get it over with quick so I can run back to my way of life apart from you. And so with the people, fault was found by God. And they were thrown into captivity. They were returned. And God found fault with them again. And for the worst that this nation could do, they spit in the face of their Messiah. They demanded that the Romans crucify him, and so their nation was ended for a time. Go back to Hebrews 8:7. Because this doesn't happen in the millennial reign. God promises them perfect peace, no wars, no one will come against you. All the nations will, in fact, it'd be great if when we have time, we will, just to do a study of all the physical things in the millennium, which I'm not touching here. You know, one of them is the nations of the world are going to come to Israel to seek for truth, to see the Messiah. Israel's going to be supreme. Everybody's going to wish they were, you know. The world has been fully anti-Semitic almost ever since the beginning. Well, and of course, because Israel comes booming into this land and annihilates everybody and takes it. They were not very popular people. 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For in finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Please notice that he finds fault with them and not with the covenant. Also, there's no more split. If you notice in verse, and again, he's quoting directly right here, is Jeremiah 31:31. Quoting directly from that, he says, "I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why is he mentioned both? Because the northern kingdom took the name Israel, and Judah and Simeon in the south took the name Judah. And they were split during right after Solomon's reign. There was a civil war and they split in half. And God is saying here, under the new covenant, Israel will never be split. Now, it seems like a no-brainer, right? Why would in the millennial reign there be a civil war? That would be stupid. But it shows another thing. And this is a thing that we have that is a blessing, and that is unity. There's something real special about the royal family. If you have in your life times without royal family and time with, it's in a pretty amazing difference. It is one of the great blessings that has been given to the church, is the fact that, as Paul would write in Philippians 2:2, that we be of one mind, one purpose, one faith, one love. And that we be one. No division, no schisms, no cliques, no none of that nonsense. It's all human. We're all at different levels of spiritual growth. We have different personalities. We like different things. We don't want to all necessarily hang out with each other. That's why churches do the program thing to get everybody to hang out. Like, it's okay to do that, like, once in a while, I think. But when they try to, you know, force people, they have, like, singles night and married couples night. Those are dangerous things. Everybody at singles night hooks up, and then they break up, and then you got division. Everybody at divorcee night hooks up, and then they get divorced again, and then there's more division. You're just creating havoc in your church. You don't force people. You don't have to force people to do anything. If you are like-minded, you realize the beauty and the gift of the royal family of God, that you are of one body, and that though, yeah, there's maybe something you don't like about another person, those things fade away completely, and that you have love for your brother, for your sister, realizing you're going to be with them forever. Without a sin nature. So this is fulfilled in the millennial reign, as I said, not in the church. Verse 9, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand." So again in verse 8, "Finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Didn't care for them. He says that he loves Israel. What does he mean by the fact that he didn't care for them? He's talking about parent-child. The child got to the point where discipline needed to be severe. And so he didn't care for them, meaning that he allowed that first generation to perish in the desert. But by the time Jeremiah writes, we also have all the discipline that's come upon Israel in the time of the judges. That's already happened. The northern kingdom, by the time Jeremiah is prophesying, the northern kingdom has already been destroyed by the Assyrians. About 100 years prior, the northern kingdom, Israel, is no more. Everybody in Judah knows that. And Jeremiah is warning them that the same thing is going to happen to you. It already happened to the northern kingdom. Why wouldn't it happen to you? Turn away from the stupid idols. He warns them and warns them and warns them. They throw him in jail. So, he says I didn't care for them, meaning that the final hammer of discipline, it comes quickly too, as we'll see in a passage. People are, you know, the people who should fear the judgment of God don't fear it. That's how I find it reading that today. And you and I, who know of the judgment of God, and if you ever crosses your mind what the lake of fire might be like for those that you know and love who may be unbelievers, it's scary. And so, in a way, we fear the judgment of God as something awful because we know what it is, but personally, we don't fear it because it's never coming on us. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not destined for wrath. But he says also in that same passage that those in the world who are saying it's peace and safety, everything's going great, it says the judgment of God will come like a thief in the night. The ones who should fear it don't fear it. In the new covenant, they don't have to fear a thing. And neither do we. There's no like nation going to barge into Israel and take their stuff away like the Midianites did when we studied Gideon. Take their people. There's none of that going to happen. So we see here led by the hand. And this leads us to the next aspect of this. And just like with every doctrine that we do, we go down the rabbit hole, we get more detail, and then we climb back out. I love studying that way. That's the way I naturally, of course I do, because it's what I do. It's what I naturally do. You never see me put up point one or point two. I just don't think that way. I always get lost anyway. What point am I on? I don't really care. Truth is truth to me. But when we look at a passage, when we see something like this, now what jumps off to us now is that God treats them like children. Now, that's not demeaning. What do you treat children? You treat children like children. But God set an age aside in the history of mankind where he would choose a nation, and that nation he would treat as minors, as children. And they would be promised that in the future they would be treated as adults. And when it came time for them to be treated as adults, they spit in the face of the one who brought them that message. And so their time was delayed. And thank God that it was, because that's you and I are here. You know, we, from the get-go, everybody born again and saved in the church is treated as an adult by God. So again, Israel in the Old Testament was treated as a minor or child, and so she was given the Mosaic Covenant. If they behaved, they got the blessing. If they didn't behave, they got the curse. Right? You don't read of that in your New Testament, do you? You read of discipline, of course. But you don't have that. What you have is, in the New Testament, what is given to you are all these blessings, and God says they will never change and I will never take them away. You will be with me forever. If you die by my hand, in other words, the sin unto death, immediately you're face to face with me. There's no period of time to wait for a millennium. You're always mine. You're my bride and you always will be. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be dumb Christians who don't get that. And it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be positive Christians who act really dumb for periods of time in their lives who don't get that. But, you know, as I look back over years, I would say to anybody struggling, please never, never quit on hearing the Word of God. That's the one thing you can't stop doing. If you stop hearing the Word of God, then the voice of God gets littler, lesser, more silent, I should say quieter and quieter, and then you don't hear it anymore. That's a tough place to be. They were taught object lessons like children. Like what? Typology. Beautiful things, too. What did God give them? The gorgeous vestments of the high priest. They all represented something. They'd pour oil on him, and it all dripped down over his beard, over his garments. Every part of his garment meant something. His breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel meant something. The colors meant something. And then they'd sprinkle him with blood. Of course, that, we know what that means. The brazen altar, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, everything was all a picture. Now, if you go into our prep school, that's exactly what you see. Well, now you do, thanks to a certain great lady. But and that's the way it should be. It's all pictures. It's all like that. You don't get that in here. Sorry. Every once in a while, I show you a map. I show you a picture. And you guys, just, you know, and as you should. It's, visuals are very, very helpful. But, you know, it's not arts and crafts time in here, right? Because you get treated like adults. You can go to prep school if you want. They had the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Levitical offerings, all pictures, all typology, all object lessons. We have none of that in the church. That's all gone because it's all fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have the rituals anymore. Israel was treated like a minor. Israel was treated, or God put them under laws and regulations. If they behaved themselves, they were rewarded. So go to Galatians 4:1, and I'll just start this. I've only got a few minutes left. And this is where Paul now, and we're pretty sure that Paul is not the writer of Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul is the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, so there's no point in discussing it. So I'm sorry I brought it up. But Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 about this very thing. And what happened in Galatia? Because what's amazing here is he's talking to mainly Gentiles. But the Galatians got fooled by a bunch of people called, they came to be called Judaizers. And the Judaizers would kind of go into the churches after Paul left. They would never go in while Paul was there. He's too strong and too educated. Like, you're never going to go up to say, Paul, step aside. I'm going to argue with these people about why they should be under the law. Paul would probably say, all right, go ahead. Talk for a while. I'll talk after you. Be a huge mistake. Right? You'd be embarrassed. And probably some of them knew this. They probably argued Paul in some of the synagogues then, because that's where Paul would go. First place he would go when he entered a city, he would go into the synagogue where you were allowed to speak. He's a Jew. He's allowed to speak, and when he would speak, he'd pull out the Old Testament scroll, and he would teach them how Jesus Christ was the fulfiller of all the prophecies. And a lot of people, that's where he started. And he's probably debated by these guys, and those guys are put to shame. So they know not to go when Paul's there. So they wait for Paul to leave, and then they infiltrate slowly. And it worked in Galatia. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So they convinced the Galatian Gentiles that they needed to be under the law. They can't get the benefits of Abraham, justification, because we already did chapter 3, right, recently. You can't get the benefits of justification if you don't do what Abraham did, which was circumcision. So a lot of the Galatians bought this. So what Paul is going to do is show them exactly what we see in Hebrews 8, that the Mosaic Law is inferior, and to go back to it is to go back to being a child instead of what they are as believers, as adults. Since they bought into the lie that they should be under Judaism, he presents Judaism's case. So, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. Right? The heir. He's the owner of everything. Who's he talking about? Israel. Are they the owner of everything? Yeah, it's coming. Every believer in Israel is going to be in the millennial reign with Christ. All the resurrected Old Testament saints, all the resurrected tribulational saints, and then all the ones who are alive who survived the tribulation. They all go in with Jesus in the millennium. He fulfills the covenant to every single believer in Israel. They are the heir of all things. They will get the indwelling of the Spirit. They will get everything plus the material blessings in a perfect world. No Satan, no deception, nothing. Satan is locked away in the abyss for 1,000 years. Perfect. So they are. But what were they, child? And here's the word for child. It's nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. And it means an infant. It literally means one who can't talk. So having an infant right now who, yeah, can't talk yet. So that's about what you're saying here. When they can start talking, what, like 5, 6 years old or something? That's a joke. I know when they start talking. 4-ish. I don't know about kids. 2? Yeah. I just remember Alyssa's first sentence. I want. But like, there it goes. We're all in trouble. So literally one who doesn't talk, an infant. Now, for the sake of time, you know, and we're going to go through this somewhat slowly, up a few verses, up to verse 6, I believe. But let's just read through it, and then we'll go through the details, start those tomorrow. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. And that date is when, in their culture, and same with the Jewish culture, it's like a bar mitzvah. It's like you're an adult now. So that's a celebration. The Romans had it too. And the Romans did call it adoption. And the word adoption is a beautiful word. This, the Greek word for adoption means to be placed, to be put somewhere. And he's going to say that what God did was take, through Christ now, took the infants and placed them in the adult place. And that's true for every believer post-cross. We enjoy that now. I'll show you passages. We're called adult sons. We're not called this. Now, and it gets confusing for us because sometimes God calls us babes in Christ. And we should be. And we're supposed to have faith as children. But then God says we're adults. But you must be able to put all these together in your mind. God is not contradicting himself. When he gives us these descriptions of what we are, they have a, motif to them. And when you're called to be a child, what are you supposed to be a child in? Not behavior, but faith. You're supposed to believe like a child, but you're supposed to act like an adult. And when you're a babe in Christ, it means that you're just beginning to learn. But you're still an adult. Now, the adult here speaks of our position. This is what you are. The moment you believe in Christ, God puts you in the place of an adult. So he says, so also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We'll see what that is. It doesn't mean sin there. It just means the baby stuff. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's an amazing thing we'll see, that God himself put himself under the law for children. The Mosaic Law is meant for minors. And God the Son became a man and submitted himself to it. He submitted himself to the law for children. And we'll see what that is. Fullness of time is beautiful. Oh, I should have just gone here. So I'm skipping ahead. In order that he might redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive the adoption as sons. And what that word sons mean is, because you know it's unfortunate if you look this, if you see these passages, sometimes in like say the King James, they translated children. That word should never be translated child. That word means adult son. It's huios in the Greek. And it means an adult son. That we might receive the adoption. And the adoption means a placement. When it says adoption as sons in the Greek, that's all one word. In English, we give it 3 words to state it out, but it's one word. Adoption as son means to be placed as an adult son. And So again, in verse 1, there was a time when we were all children. And so, and for us as unbelievers, it's somewhat similar, though we weren't like in the age of Israel under the law, but we were under a law. The Gentiles have laws just like the Jews do. And we've been set free from all of that. Now, it doesn't mean we're lawless. We'll talk about that too. We keep those laws. We obey those laws. We obey authority. But that truly is not our law, not anymore. The reason why we keep those laws so faithfully and so well is because we're under the law of Christ. That is our law now. And it is an amazing law. It's a law for adults. Because the first thing of this law, the first word in the law of Christ is agape. That's for adults. That's not for children. You can't love sacrificially for the benefit of another as a child. Right? You got to be an adult to do that. You got to be a grown-up. And that's the first word in the law of Christ. And we'll get into all that. You know, what was a child, what we are now as adults. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for blessing us with the truth so that we may grow in that grace and knowledge. And we ask that you do challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I